Why do you suppose Jesus Christ said, remember Lot's wife? I think all you've got to do is to turn to the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis and to read the whole story about Lot and his rescue from Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened to her and why she looked back. She was commanded not to look back. But remember that Lot and his wife, Mrs. Lot, whatever her name was, were very much a part of their society. Sodom did not become Sodom overnight. It was not arranged by a group of Sodomites from all over the known Eastern Mediterranean world saying, why don't we go build us a city? It was probably just like any other village or town, but gradually, because of an influence of a few who began to pollute more and more of those around them, eventually the entire city, the two-city complex of Sodom and Gomorrah, were given over to hedonism and to sexual licentiousness and to perversion. And of course, no one likes to really refer to that in this politically correct society of ours today, where a government that would send its goon squads in at machine gun point to rip a terrified child from the arms of a relative and take him out when they promised they would not do so, and that's been much bandied about, argued, and talked about, and analyzed on television and over the web and in written material that I've read ever since. But on the other hand, that same government smiles as the state of Vermont passes legislation to allow two males to marry, quote unquote, and to enjoy every privilege that is granted to any other married couple. Or smiles as the state of Ohio is forced by the ACLU to remove its motto from its state institutions, its various letterheads and its buildings, with God, all things are possible. That was not allowed because that's a direct quotation from the Bible. And so the court struck that down and the state of Ohio caved in and they're going to have to remove that. Any number of the most mind-boggling things occur in our society today. It seems if it is absolutely wrong and contrary to God's will, if it is perverse, if it is bizarre, if it's almost satanic, they enjoy it, they accept it with open arms, and they promulgate it. It is something we all ought to go along with. Well, Lot and his wife existed, like we do, in a society that had become absolutely corrupt before God. It says in Genesis 13 and verse 13, the men of Sodom were sinners exceedingly before the Eternal. And I remind you that the word sin in 1 John 3:4, the only place where the Bible gives you a definition of what is sin, it says sin is the transgression of the law. Therefore, the law of God, which was given by the one who became Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, who is the member of divine Elohim, who was called the Word, was extant and was known long before the time of Moses. Abraham, Genesis 26:5, was blessed because Abraham kept the laws, commandments, and statutes of God. That's another subject, proving without the shadow of a doubt that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, were enforced long before Sinai, and that it was a sin to break any of them. If you are part of a society that you know is soon going to simply cave in upon itself, just like the very many stentorian messages that were lifted up in the halls of Rome to say Rome is going to come tumbling down, and the masses ridiculed and laughed and postured and said never. Well, we can go there today and we can see the ancient ruins and we can listen to the wind sighing through the ruins of the ancient Colosseum. We can walk along the Appii Forum. We can go into the various catacombs and see the old Roman bricks down below the present level of the ground and see where some of their buildings were. And Rome fell. And Rome fell for the very same causes that are largely extant and in place in the United States of America today, and in Britain, and in so many other countries as well. There is a part of this, of the Lord's Prayer, that I think we tend to ignore, because, as my dad used to say, a lot of people have the gimmies when they pray. Give me this, give me that, give me the other thing. And they pray immediately about their needs and their problems and their desires. But you know, Jesus Christ said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And we do that But many times we immediately skip forward. It's kind of fast forward to the problems that we have and the requests that we have and what we need from God. And we forget to say, Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. It is supposed to be a daily request. It is the first request we are to make of God before we start talking about other things. Give us this day our daily bread. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, not just here in our country, but on earth as it is in heaven. Now, at the same time all of this is going on in our media, about 16 million people are facing starvation in the Horn of Africa. Horrible loss of life in places like Rwanda and along the Zambezi River and over in Mozambique. Floods and starvation and cholera, taking the lives of tens and hundreds of thousands of people, millions soon to die. I get that news either on the internet or by going to the international channel because I have DirecTV and getting German news, but I don't get it here in the United States very much. They're concerned about one boy, and they've made a gigantic issue out of that to where everybody, the most familiar, you know, Latino name in the history of the world, I guess, is Elian Gonzalez. And they spent billions and billions of dollars of radio and television time on that one story because of its human interest or whatever, more time than they spent on everything that you've ever seen on television, including the death of Princess Diana, up to and including the O.J. Simpson trial. And they haven't let go of it yet. We're still hearing it every single day. Was Janet right to do what she did? No, yes, yes, no, back and forth. It reminds me of the 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah. I won't read it all, but it says, The Eternal's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, and the word iniquity means really lawlessness, your law-breaking, your sins, the word iniquity and sin are exactly synonymous, have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So sins and iniquity, the breaking of God's law, erects a barrier between us and God to where he cannot hear. If we have that barrier erected between us and God, we can pray all we want, and our prayers go no higher than the ceiling. Your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. It sounds like the administration. I just read yesterday a lengthy article about this whole thing, that how the president absolutely guaranteed one of the senators, we will not take the boy by force. And they reneged on that. One lie after another. He said recently that the NRA is basically against anyone doing anything to make anything better. A point blank, brazen lie out of the mouth of the President of the United States. But no one calls him on it. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calls for justice. Is it justice to see the decisions that have been made ever since the Warren Court that have sent this United States far down the road toward Sodom and Gomorrah, as God says in the first chapter of the book of Isaiah? They declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Hear you the word of the Eternal, O you rulers of Sodom, he says. And so we have gay rights. And we have animal rights. I think one of these days we're going to have a group who will form that will be talking about insect rights. Because I don't know where else they can go with this when they threaten to interrupt a fishing tournament by tranquilizing the fish. None calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. This is talking about government. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. I won't read all of this, but look at verse 8. The way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They've made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Yes, it's true, the United States of America, with its flawed government, with the seeds of its destruction built into its charter, is nevertheless the greatest place to be, and still, in spite of all the problems around us and the crime and the degradation and the nihilism and hedonism, the toboggan slide into immorality and crime and violence and drug addiction and every evil, especially the murder of tens of, not tens now, but certainly up to 20 or 30 million unborn babies. Nevertheless, it's still the best place to live. You wouldn't want to live in Rwanda. You wouldn't want to live, I don't believe, in Germany or in Japan or in China or in Cuba or Haiti. Those people are risking their lives and drowning and dehydrating and dying trying to get here, as you've read recently, where a boatload of Haitians were stranded on an uninhabited island down in the Bahamas. You know, many years ago, people thought that the millennium was about to begin. The second coming of Christ was going to be by about maybe the Feast of Trumpets in 1975. People stood up in a pulpit and told people that anyone that has a bank account and a savings account of more than $1,000 is not loyal to the Church of God. Everyone thought the end is near, time is about to run out. Pretty quick, the kingdom is going to be here. Now, there's a sort of a funny thing that happens in the minds of young people when you tell them that. That's not a young person's message. That's an old 89-year-old person's message. But kids that are 14 and 17 and 21, and remember that we were continually dealing with youngsters all the way from the elementary grades through the three imperial schools up to the graduate level in Ambassador College, three college campuses, the feeling that most of us would have had would have been, no, stave it off, hold it off, wait a while, because let me have a chance at life. Let me have a chance to get my education, to grow up, to find my mate, to be married, to raise a family. Don't cause everything to come crashing down on me right now. And so a lot of times, talking about the nearness of the second coming of Christ fell on deaf ears. And the last request a lot of people would have wanted to have made is thy kingdom come, in contrast to the governments of this world, especially the government of the United States of America, and particularly during the administration of maybe Eisenhower or Kennedy, when people felt that we were doing quite well. And as they talk about the economy today, a lot of people have fat wallets and empty lives during the Clinton administration, because the economy has been just on a tremendous roll. And the per capita income is up, and the United States GNP is up. And of course, we know that there was a huge spike in the technological stocks or technology stocks, and that there are a lot of troubles there. NASDAQ went way up and back down. We've had one of the greatest losses in the history of the stock market in just one day, but it sort of made a shaky recovery, and it's back up a little bit now. So people look at that as a gauge of the economy. And it's very hard to tell people to pray, thy kingdom come, when their present way of life is all right. The second martini for lunch bunch with a full wallet sitting there enjoying their lunch and going back to their office in the high-rise building in downtown New York are not the kind of people who are going to listen to God's message. And young people basically don't really show that kind of interest in it either. And that's because of a false conception. That conception being that when God interferes in human affairs and when the tribulation begins, and Jesus Christ stands on the Mount of Olives, it's all over. Nothing could be further from the truth. That is the beginning. That's the new beginning. It's the end of a rotten, filthy Sodom and Gomorrah, the way we know it, civilization with all of its horrors around us, capable of things such as the pogroms of Adolf Hitler during World War II, the pogrom of Pol Pot, who killed more than a million Kampucheans, the pogroms of all kinds of despots and dictators, from Fidel Castro to Saddam Hussein. If you can imagine the bloating bodies of the Kurds lying in their doorsteps, women clutching their children, having been served up a little bit of mustard gas, having gassed his own people. And terrorism is here and is coming in the United States. And we know that people are working on VX and they're working on sarin gas. And we know about the weirdos in Japan who unleashed that gas and actually sent people over to Africa to try to get cultures of the Ebola virus so they can spread it around among other people. And there are nations all around Israel that are threatening the complete destruction of Israel by the use of chemical and biological weapons. This world is not going to last. Now, we can desire to have our time in Sodom and for God to hold it off and just forestall it and not let it happen in our lifetime, let it just wait a while. But if we knew the truth that the greatest opportunities are in the kingdom of God for the human physical beings, our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren are going to be able to grow up and to be educated and to find a mate and to marry and to raise a family and to have a home in a far more fabulous society than this one. Imagine a society where there is no crime, zero crime. Imagine a society that is a police state, but that the police are spirit beings, that they have gone through a process of conversion. Human nature has been completely changed so that hatred has been turned to love and resentment has been turned to mercy, and they have X-ray vision and they can hear everything that is going on and they can even know the thoughts of a human heart, so that the instant that a crime is being plotted, they show up on the scene, poof, just like Christ materializing through a stone wall, and stand there in the midst of a group of youngsters who would think about robbing or beating up a poor old man and say, "This is the way, walk ye in it." I've asked on some of my television programs, if you had your druthers, if you had your heart's nearest desire, if you could create a world closer to your own desire, what would you like to say would be the best thing you could imagine? Would it be, well, most people would say win the lottery, I know that, but would it be something for everybody, like a cure for cancer? Immediately, one little white pill. I mean, we always think of it in those terms. We always go to the pharmaceuticals and we think of it as a cure rather than the preventive, the prevention of disease, which is where God is going to deal with it. But what if you were to grow up, what if your children could grow up in a nation in which there was no crime, no disease, no harmful insects, no Anopheles mosquitoes, no Bilharzia in the streams of Africa, no possibility of the usual childhood diseases. Oh, we all get them. We almost look forward to our children getting them. We take them down and get them inoculated for all of these various diseases, such as measles and mumps and chicken pox. Everybody in this room, I'll bet, has had chicken pox. I'll bet everybody in this room had a case of measles. Everybody in this room had a case of mumps. We all went through it. And hopefully our immune system has built it up to where later on in life we don't have them. But wouldn't it be wonderful if those things didn't happen? Thy kingdom come, Jesus said and commanded us to pray. After we acknowledge He is our Father in heaven, Thy kingdom come. We imagine His sovereignty and we ask, please dispense with this world, get it out of the way, wipe it out, and start all over again with Your kingdom. Bring Your kingdom, bring Your laws, bring Your rule, bring Your government. In Daniel 7th chapter and verse 9 and 10, Daniel, and this happens actually four times in that one chapter, I'll just refer to one, referred in those prophecies dealing with the ancient world-ruling empires of ancient Nebuchadnezzar's time of Babylon and then Persia, Greece, and Rome, and brought it on four or five different occasions right up to the time ahead of us now. He said, I beheld, that is in vision, till the thrones were cast down. That's governments on this earth. Kings deposed, emperors deposed, prime ministers and rulers deposed, dictators deposed. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, obviously a reference to the second coming of Christ, and the hair of his head like pure wool, just as you read in the first chapter of Revelation. His throne was like the fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire, as Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, you read of that. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. That's millions of angels and now reborn people who are members of the very divine Elohim. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. It is from this scripture they get the fictitious picture of the judgment where there's a great white throne and a great white bearded patriarch who says, you go up to heaven, you go down to hell. You've heard that all your life. But that isn't what this is dealing with. In Acts 3 and verse 19, Peter, preaching, said, repent ye therefore after the healing at a gate called Beautiful. And they were wondering if he'd done that by his own power. And he gave a little sermonette. And he concluded by saying, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." The time of the recovery of all things, the time of the rehabilitation of all things, of the reestablishment of all things, the recreation time, the renewal time, the new beginning, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. So the entire focus of prophecy, says Peter, from the very first time there was ever a man who prophesied about the future, it was all one major theme, that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father on high, till his enemies be made his footstool, to come back to this earth to restore the world to that time and that picture and that status and that way of life just before the devil first slithered up and appeared to Eve. Like a Garden of Eden, bubbling brooks, wonderful fruit and nut trees, berry vines, the harvest in the fall and the autumn, ready to eat. Not a single blight, not a single root rot or stem rust or nematode in sight, not a single monoculture, not a single curl leaf, not a single mildew, not a single roach or mosquito, not a single poisonous serpent to sink its fangs into a child. The restitution of all things. Now, we all know these scriptures, Revelation 20 and verse 4, I won't read it all. I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given unto them. And it says they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we know they're going to rule for 1,000 years on this earth. Now, stop to think for a minute about the common average concept that is held by most of the Protestant churches of going to heaven. They have no reason to read any of these scriptures I'm about to go through with you because they wouldn't believe a one of them. They don't have any place in their system of theology for the rule of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and you ruling beside him. The idea that you're to become a king and a priest is just not even a part of their theology. You don't hear that. Not preached. So therefore, this life, while people want to get to heaven, they think it is done like that. If you receive Christ, you're saved. They will pick a few little texts. I'm not sure what those poor preachers used before the book of John was finally put down because they had a problem. As the Apostle Paul said, he said, "I say nothing else than that which the prophets did say." And all of those things that we read from the book of Moses all the way through the end of the New Testament, Jesus Christ himself opened their minds to understand all things written concerning him in the prophets and the Psalms. But they could not have done that to preach Jesus Christ in the Old Testament until John 3:16 was written down and extant and became known by a couple of centuries later. What in the world did they do for doctrine? The only Bible that was there was the Old Testament. So Peter had it right. Repent ye and believe the good news, the gospel, that is, the kingdom of God that is going to come. There is going to be judgment. And we understand that this life is preparation for the next life. And that this life is boot camp for the permanent organization. Let me draw an analogy. I don't think the royal family of Britain is the best example, perhaps, to hold up for all time. But by this, at least one example, it is. And that is that I know from the very earliest days of his awareness that Prince Charles and later on Andrew and the others were told by their mother, "You are different. You are a prince. You are born of a royal family. Here are your ancestors. They were kings and queens of England. And they were kings and queens of other nations in Europe. And we're all related and interrelated, even to people that have ruled over Germany and German thrones, like Kaiser Wilhelm was the first cousin of the King of England. You're different. And you have to live your life differently. You have to conduct yourself differently. You have to prepare yourself someday to inherit a throne and to become a king." So their schooling was very carefully arranged for them. In some cases, they even allowed them to go to a common school like Eton, but mostly they had tutelage and it was the very best obtainable in the land. Do you think that they were taught very early decorum, manners, how to hold the spoon, what was a cocktail fork, and what was a demitasse cup? Do you think very early on they were taught culture? Were they taught languages so they could speak two or three or four of them? Were they taught history, rich history, based upon their own antecedents? Were they taught world affairs? Were there teachers who came in and gave them an education superb and far above the average? Because these were not youngsters who, at age 18, wondered about going on to graduate school to decide to become a computer operator or to become a house cleaner or a painter or a truck driver. Their destiny was made clear to them from the time they were little toddlers and could understand simple words. You are a prince. You are different. Someday you're going to become a king. And that's what God is telling you and me in this human physical life. You are different. You are a prince or a princess. And someday you're going to rule with me. We know Revelation 2 and verse 26, to him that overcometh will I give or will I grant power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Matthew 19, 28, Jesus said to the disciples who were beginning to argue, verily I say unto you, that which you have followed me, those of you who have, in the regeneration, notice that word, that means revivification, renewal of life, a renewing of everything. When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What a monumental job. I'd love to have a crack at the White House, but not with a human cabinet, and not with all the corruption that would be absolutely required to ever achieve the office. A man with the wisdom of Solomon and the patience of Job and the love and mercy of Jesus Christ and all of that could never assay to become the President of the United States, because before you ever could, you've got to be a liar, a prevaricator, a politician. You've got to be a baby kisser and a hand presser, and you've got to be a back slapper, and you've got to be a gold bricker. You've got to be every kind of a two-faced four-flusher the world has ever known, and the people won't vote for you. And beside that, I remember one lady from the streets of New York way back when Clinton first got the White House. She was asked why she voted for him, and her excuse was, she said, well, I think he's kind of cute. You know, there's nothing in there. Rattle that thing. Probably sound like something rattling around inside of a baby rat. Can't be any intelligence to come up with an idea. You vote for the man whose finger is on the button that has what's called the football with him at all times, who could plunge the world in a nuclear war, the head of the most powerful nation that's ever existed in the history of the world, because you think he's cute? I guess so. That's what she said. Well, look at Micah 4, verses 1 through 4. This is the parallel of the second chapter of Isaiah, and it's a beautiful chapter. I won't read them both, but it says, in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Eternal, that's the government of God, shall be established in the top of the mountains, that's great nations. It shall be exalted above the hills, lesser nation. And people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall say and come, come and let us go to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. Now, what are his ways of diet, health, and exercise? What are his ways of conducting ourselves in childbearing? What are his ways to select and find a mate? What are his ways of how to have a happy and successful marriage? What are his ways in the business world? In interfacing with other people, are they the ways of honesty, integrity, of mercy, of love, of justice, of believing the best, enduring all things, hoping all things, not being easily provoked, easy to be entreated, or not? Well, yes, they are, because that's a part of the love that we're given in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, by which we're to conduct our lives. He shall judge among many people. The law is to go out of Zion. He'll rebuke strong nations afar off. How does he do that? Well, he does that by divine fiat. He does that by breaking the armies of those nations. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The Russians are beside themselves right now. And they want to make a quid pro quo out of the fact that they are now giving the Chinese super sophisticated missile, guided missile cruisers and destroyers or frigates. And the Chinese, in return, are going to give them the super sophisticated technology of that they stole or were given by the American government, which now has improved the guidance systems on their ICBMs. And the Russians don't want us to pursue an ABM policy or an anti-ballistic missile policy. They are afraid that we would be so protected that we would not be fearful of a first strike. And they want us to remain fearful of a first strike. If we had like an umbrella of defensive capability to where we had an anti-ballistic missile system that could actually send missiles to intercept missiles and could explode out in space before they ever entered the atmosphere, we would be impervious from a threat from any other nation as long as we could detect the launch by our satellites. The Russians don't want us to have that. As you know, the so-called Star Wars is what broke their economic back during the Reagan administration. The reason the Soviet Union imploded in the first place was because Ronald Reagan insisted on trying to see that the technology was developed so we could have such a system. The Russians are trying to get us to abandon it right now. This is exactly out of Isaiah 59, the kind of governments that reign on this earth. And that's why they need to be replaced. Now, let's look at Luke, the 22nd chapter and verse 24. Here we are at the time of the Last Supper. There was strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. They knew, and I've gone over this before, so I'll just remind you of this. I've even written a booklet on it in the past, that Jesus Christ was like a revolutionary, and the young men who surrounded him were like would-be revolutionaries who were expecting to actually occupy an office at the cabinet level, the ministry level, one of them hopefully going to be like a governor or the mayor or the head of a state or a nation. And they knew that he was going to begin to apportion responsibilities. And so here they are actually arguing. It says there was a strife. Now that's not just a nice little convivial discussion. It got a little bit heated apparently, or it couldn't have been called a strife. Which should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. Isn't that hideous that that is so? But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For which is the greatest, he that sits at meat, or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat, and others wait upon him, of course. But I'm among you as he that serveth. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom. That's not wafting around heaven all day and driving your heavenly Cadillac while your wife goes by on a skateboard, as one story has it. It's not the way it is. I appoint unto you a kingdom. The kingdom is on this earth. It's not off up in heaven where disembodied souls page through harp music for 6,943,000,000 years. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now one of those tribes is called Judah, and another is called Simeon, and a third is called Levi. And we would call all of those people collectively Jews. And any self-respecting Protestant knows that the Jews have rejected Christ. So if they think this means heaven, they've got a tremendous number of millions of people they call Jews that are up in heaven. Right up there with all the Methodists and the rest of them. No way it fits, is there? Well, let's just take a look at some of the scriptures that give us a little bit of a glimpse as to what the kingdom of God will be like once it is in place for our children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. Let me go through this as quickly as I can. Will there be cities, or will all cities be completely done away? When you think about a city, will there ever be a city in the kingdom of God like New York? I like to sing sometimes because it's kind of an exciting song and people like it because of the music, but I certainly do not intend that that is what I feel. Like these little town shoes are melting away and I want to be a part of it. A number one, top of the hill. You know, New York, New York. If I can make it there, I can make it anywhere. You know, people think about Chicago, Chicago. Or if I make it to Phoenix or something. They got all these songs for big cities. Will there be cities like New York? The answer is no. There will not be cities like New York. There will be cities, but they will not be like New York. where millions of people crowd into a few square miles in huge, big, high-rise buildings called skyscrapers and ride up and down on greasy cables in dark elevator shafts in steel buildings that, in the case of a massive 8.0 earthquake, would all be lying flat on the ground. But take a look at Zechariah 1:17. Cry yet, saying, thus says the Eternal of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Eternal shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. We know in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation that today Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So this is talking about the new, rejuvenated, rebuilt Jerusalem after the beginning of the kingdom of God. Zechariah 2:1-8. Zechariah says, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, whither you go? And he said, to measure Jerusalem, and to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. That's metaphor. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Now, a town without a wall was a village. It wasn't a city with a great big wall for fortification because of the potential of an army coming to loot and to rape and to burn it and destroy it. So Jerusalem will be like a vast series of many small villages, and there will be verdant, beautiful grounds all around, and all of the planting and the flora and the fauna that comes with it, and a huge big stream of water that we'll read about in due case. And of course, all of the flowering shrubs, bushes, trees, all the various leafy plants and vegetables, everything that can be grown, plenty of cattle, and cattle require grazing space. For I, saith the Eternal, will be unto her a wall, a fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her, that is, he is her protector and her provider. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Eternal, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, says the Eternal, referring to those that will come back as Jesus Christ breaks the bonds of their captors and breaks the yoke of those that hold them slaves. Deliver yourself, O Zion, that dwell with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Eternal of hosts, after the glory has he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you, talking about Jerusalem, which is also a type of Israel and God's people, touches the apple of his eye. So yes, there will be cities, but how different will they be? It will be like some of the little villages you see in Switzerland, with cattle all over the hills and valleys, and with the beautiful little chalets and beautiful brooks rushing through town, and some of the most idyllic settings that you can begin to imagine. There are places like that on the earth, in South Island, New Zealand, and in some of the places that I think of in the Pacific Northwest and up in Canada. But there are not many, but there are a few here and there that are so idyllic they look like a picture postcard. And that's the way God is going to insist that it is in his kingdom. Turn to Ezekiel 36:3-11. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord Eternal, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that you might be a possession under the residue of the heathen, and you are taken up in the lips of talkers, as it says in the Lamentations of Jeremiah, that they say, we have done it. We wouldn't have thought that it was possible, but they rejoice over the destruction of God's people and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, to the desolate wastes, and to the cities that are forsaken. A picture there, just like central Germany during the aftermath of World War II. Total destruction, which became a prey and derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Eternal, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen, against all Idumea, that's the Turks, which have appointed my land unto their possession with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy, therefore, concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains, hills, rivers, and valleys, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because you have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Eternal, I have lifted up mine hand, surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. And the last few verses of Isaiah 11 talk about that great exodus after Jesus Christ is on this earth, of millions of refugees who are going to come streaming back into that land and to find the succor and the shelter that he will provide. For behold, I am for you, and will turn unto you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you. That comes from families giving birth to little babies, rearing them on their own land, and teaching them in a time of peace and prosperity. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be builded. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. Now, is it going to be done right on the site of the destruction? Look at Jeremiah 30, verses 18 to 24. Thus says the Eternal, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded on her own heap. And that's common. It was common in the Middle East, to where the actual rubble and the stones that were destroyed and thrown all over the ground will be utilized to construct new buildings. I will have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be built upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof, and out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, large families, plenty of children, because there will be no disease and no crime, no fear of murder, of kidnapping. And their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governors shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engages his heart to approach unto me, says the Eternal? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Eternal goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Eternal shall not return until he has done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it. Thy kingdom come. If we knew what the kingdom was going to be like. Jeremiah 31, verses 1 to 14, I won't read it all. At that same time, says the Eternal, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. It says in verse about 16 or 17, I don't have the verse here in what I printed out, there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Eternal our God. For thus says the Eternal, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Eternal, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth. When they came back from Babylon, there wasn't one Israelite that came from any coast anywhere. Babylon did not have coasts. It was way up in the confluence of the Tigris and Euphrates River. And they did not come around from the Shat el Arab and down into the Persian Gulf and clear around the Horn of Africa, and there was no Suez Canal, and they didn't come across Oman or the horrible Arabian Desert, but they came back along the so-called Fertile Crescent from the north. This is talking about something that has not yet occurred. I will gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travails with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And Ephraim was nowhere visible or evident in Babylon. The Babylonian captivity consisted of the Jews with some fragments of neighboring Benjamin to the north. Ephraim, along with Manasseh, and Gad, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, and all the others had disappeared over 121 years earlier, even before Ezekiel's book was written, and had been taken into Assyria, which was subjugated by Babylon, And the Assyrians began to intermingle with the peoples of Israel and migrate between the Black and the Caspian Sea, leaving the waymarks of Dan, like Dnieper, Dniester, Udon, Danuba, all along toward the Danmark Peninsula where they settled. Ephraim was never in Babylon, never, never, never in the history of the world. So this is talking about the end time regathering of God's people, not what occurred when the Jews under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel came back out of ancient Babylon. Hear the word of the Eternal, O you nations, and declare it in the isles or coastlands afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him. And this is a new scattering which is yet to come, as a shepherd does his flock. For the Eternal has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Eternal for wheat, and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock, and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. What's that remind you of? God shall wipe away all tears, and there shall be pain nor crying no more. In the 21st and 2nd chapters of Revelation. A picture of peace, of prosperity, of wholesomeness, of happiness, a complete absence of all of the sin and crime that beleaguers this nation and the world today. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. Yes, there's going to be dancing in the kingdom. There are going to be dances to go to. And there are going to be folk dances and family dances and clan dances. They're going to be the dances where the older generation are sitting there clapping their hands, watching their great-grandchildren do intricate dance steps around campfires with a bounteous dinner having been consumed, and with the best succulent fruits as a dessert, and with a nice glass of the finest wine to top it off. And their children will be there rejoicing. And they will be talking about the various proclivities and the characteristics and the maternal grandmother's instincts and appearances and so on about the little children out there in the dance. I'll never forget the first time my wife and I went to Israel and saw these youngsters. And they then were under the threat of war, because that's even before the 1967 Six-Day War. We were up the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and it was a big place outside overlooking the sea with a pavilion. We went and had dinner there, and there were about 40 or 50 youngsters all in a group, and they got up and linked arms and began to dance around in a circle and sing Israeli songs, and it just stood my hair on end, brought tears to my eyes. It was wonderful. Of course, they knew what was in the offing, and I'm sure some of those died in the wars that have ensued since. But there they were, dancing that Hava, you know, Yahila Haba, and going on and on, just dancing around. And they were national songs, and they were Jewish songs. I know those people don't accept Jesus Christ, but they're nevertheless the most gifted people, and God has said in His Word that He is going to call them, and they are going to completely have a change of heart. They're going to accept Christ as their Messiah ben David when the real Jesus Christ finally comes to this earth. It says, I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Eternal. The more you read of this, the more you can say, Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Look at Zechariah 14, 4-11. It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter, not an intermittent stream, but a perennial stream, shall it be. And the Eternal shall be king over all the earth. When did that ever happen? When was the Eternal God king over all the earth? Was He king over Israel during the time of Moses? Well, maybe for a little brief spates of time before they rebelled and He had to kill about 23,000 of them. Maybe just before the waters of Meribah, maybe here and there until the plague of the serpents or until some other plague of scorpions. Was He the king over all the earth during the time of Judges, or only the king in a theocracy over Israel ruled by Judges? Was He ever the king over all the earth during the time of David? No. What about the Philistines? What about all the Amalekites and the Hivites and Jebusites? Why, they were pagan nations. What about Egypt and all the rest of them? No, he was never king over the entire of the earth. When then will this be? In that day there shall be one Lord, one eternal, J-H-V-H is the word that comes from, and his name, one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Gibeah to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Oh, then the high places are going to be brought low, and the low places are going to be exalted. The mountains are going to be changed. The deep rift valleys are going to be raised up. The desert shall blossom as a rose. Today, people live only a very few hundred or a very few thousand feet, some of them 8,000, some of them a little higher than that, but generally, if you look at the height of the highest mountains, they're completely inhospitable and they're not habitable. You look at the depths of the ocean itself, uninhabitable. People tend to live along the confluences of rivers, along river valleys and lakes and bays and estuaries, along the coasts, and they live near sea level. And the further you get away from sea level, the fewer the people you find. Bogota, Colombia is over 8,000 feet, and Mexico City is about 8,000 some odd feet. And a lot of Americans get nosebleeds when they go there. But basically, he is going to change even the topography of the earth. The physical appearance of the earth is going to be very markedly changed. And so that vast areas of the earth today, the great Gobi Desert, the Kalahari Desert, the Sahara Desert, the great southwestern American desert, will be inhabited. They will be like parts of Ohio with rolling hills and gorgeous cornfields. It'll be completely different. There will be plenty of rain because God will give them rain every single day. He can give them rain at night and sunshine through the day. He says it'll be just like before, the restitution of all things, just like it was before Satan slithered up and made his pitch to Eve. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Gibeah to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is up in precipitous mountains. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate under the place of the first gate, under the corner gate. This is about the older Jerusalem and just talking about that. And the tower of Hanan yield to the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited, safely inhabited. Now Ezekiel 47, I told you once before about this, and we've read through it. I'm sure you've read it in the past. But as you're turning there, remember that at the time of the day of the Lord, God says that the trumpet plagues and then the seven last plagues are going to literally turn the seas, the rivers and estuaries, the creeks, the ponds, into blood. And all the creatures that are in the seas are going to die. Apparently 90% of mankind will be obliterated, but 10% will be saved alive, and that tithe of all humanity will begin the process of repopulation, of reconstruction, of restitution of this earth, a new and a different earth. Now, so that you grasp that, let me tell you that 10,000 feet straight down, there are cracks in the rocks that are filled with a black tarry substance that used to be the body of squealing, grunting, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of the weirdest creatures you have ever seen. If one of them would suddenly come crashing through the window and stick his 30-foot long neck in here and grab one of us, we would know what I'm talking about. The rocks that we walk upon are not the rocks that were here during the time prior to Adam, 4.5 billion long years ago. This earth was renewed after it had been submerged, had reemerged, been submerged and reemerged, who knows how many times, prior to the time when the divine Elohim, the very one who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth, said, "Let the dry land appear." With a roar, with no human ear to hear it, the tectonic plates groaned and expanded, and the waters rushed off the continents and formed huge inland lakes and formed gigantic river courses. The present Mississippi is but a tiny little river in the midst of a riverbed that was more than 100 miles wide when this continent first began draining the water when God raised the tectonic plates upon which our American continent rests. He's going to do it again. He's going to turn it over like a pancake. He's going to start fresh. And there will be the burial of millions of creatures of all kinds, not only in the sea and on the land, but mankind. And it'll be as if they were not. Those that are still around, we can read prophecies about how they're going to be burnt. and that the righteous shall go forth from Sabbath to Sabbath, new moon to new moon, and look upon the ashes of those that had rebelled against God, and that they will be ashes under the feet of the righteous. Now, because of the death of all the creatures, and because turning the waters into blood, and you see nothing but destruction, just like it had been a massive nuclear bomb war, look at Ezekiel 47:1. Afterward, he brought me again under the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. He goes on to describe it and how deep it was. He went way out 1,000 cubits, verse 3, and the water was as deep as his ankles. He went out 1,000 cubits, 1,000 times 21 inches, and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Another 1,000 brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. He's talking about miles-wide river that comes out of a subterranean artesian well that flows right from beneath the throne of God. So if you can get the picture, here's Jerusalem, lower than it was, but nevertheless high above the other hills. And there is the palace or the temple of God, gilded like gold with every kind of precious stone, the most magnificent building that a human being could ever look at. And issuing right from beneath the mercy seat, right where God himself, Jesus Christ, is enthroned, is this giant rushing artesian well of sky blue water, flowing out toward the Mediterranean and east toward the desert. And he says it is huge. He looks, and finally he gets up where he's about chin deep, and he couldn't swim over it, verse 5. And he said, the angelic messenger, Son of man, have you seen this? And he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. I returned, and behold, on the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Is anything prettier than that? There they were, dozens of varieties of all kinds of trees. And he said, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. Jesus talked about living waters. This is a physical manifestation of living waters, healing waters, waters that bring forth life. It shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. I think to conclude, let's go to one of the most, the nicest chapter in the Bible in a lot of ways, the most encouraging chapter in the Bible in many ways. That's Isaiah 11, and only 9 verses. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, that's Jesus Christ, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove according to gossip or the hearing of his ears. But he will know, because he will understand what is in man. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity, fairness for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Those who richly deserve that form of death are going to receive it. He will see to it. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins, as if he is clothed in those virtues. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. You know, for years they've had pictures of a lion leading a lamb. It isn't what this says. It says it's a wolf with the lamb. The leopard lies down with a kid, with a little goat, and not a lamb. And the calf and the young lion and fatling together. Doesn't say a little lamb and a lion, as the old shield of AC had, and as a lot of people can buy those little things. It says the calf. Now, that doesn't matter. I think it's interchangeable, and little lambs can at that time lie down with a lion. So could a little 3-year-old girl, as far as that's concerned, because they'll be completely tame. And the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Now, wouldn't that be something to behold? A little child having a giant lion as domesticated as their favorite little pussycat at home. My granddaughter has a little cat that has a Yugoslavian name, Marche. It's a beautiful cat, black with white stockings and white markings, and she just adores that cat. And she was devastated when that cat took off for some unknown reason and disappeared for several days, and then finally came back looking a little bit the worse for wear. But nevertheless, it did come back. But could you imagine a girl that age walking along a little country lane, coming to a home which is surrounded by beautiful trees with a brook and animals out in the field, and she's leading a lion and says, "Daddy, can I keep it? I found it in the forest." You know, that kind of thing. Or maybe she's just riding on its back and the lion is just as docile as it can be. That's what this is depicting. That's not up in heaven. There are no wolves in heaven. There are no lions and leopards in heaven. There are no adders and poisonous serpents in heaven. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child, a nursing baby, shall play on the hole of the asp. That's a dangerous puff adder. And if they're out there and there's a den of a snake, it doesn't matter. It will not hurt her. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy. They, meaning all these animals or poisonous snakes or creatures. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth, not heaven, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. Scripture after scripture, what kind of buildings will they be? What about transportation, trams, helicopters, airports, buses, cars, freeways, autobahns? Will that be the kind of transportation? No, of course not. Just whistle and take an angel. No internal combustion engines, no smog, no photochemical smog, no burning of fossil fuels to pollute the air, and no DWI. Angels don't ever get drunk while they're taking you where you want to go. I've got all kinds of scriptures here about highways, communication services, apartments, central government, tax, education, schools, religion, nations, races, scientific research, and scriptures for every one of them. No way to go through all of that. But there are scriptures to cover it all. And if we read through all of these prophecies, the very focal point of all prophecy is the kingdom of God to come to this earth. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father now, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool, and is going to come back to restore everything to just like the Garden of Eden. Now that's why every time we pray, even when we ask the blessing on the food, let's get in the habit, after we address our Father in heaven, say to him, "Thy kingdom come." I don't care if we're 16 or 60. You can't think that you could even begin to imagine a world that could be better than the one that these prophecies describe. No disease, no crime. The aging process is stopped. When the child is 100 years of age, they make a decision and poof, they're born into the kingdom of God. And it's going to be verdant and green and beautiful and just like paradise, because in fact, that's what it is. Paradise, the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come.